Just a couple of things on the camp out. If you would like to come camping this coming weekend with us, it's up at Toll Bridge Campground up north of, no, south of Hood River. We still have sites available, but you need to see me this morning. And if you haven't, if you're going and you haven't gotten your site from me, contact me and I'll let you know what that is. And it's close enough you can come up for just the day on Saturday, enjoy the day. We're planning a hike in the morning and just sitting around and enjoying each other, fellowship and all of that. And then we have a potluck together in the evening. If you're planning on coming up just for the day and we'll be there for the potluck, could you raise your hands? Make sure, okay, 1, 2, 3. Okay, that's what I need to know. Thank you very much. And if you haven't figured out what to bring, let me know and we'll fill you in on that too. Around our house, we've been watching the Winter Olympics. It's much fun to watch them and to kind of get into the whole... What? Isn't it winter in Rio de Janeiro? It is! How can you have the Summer Olympics in the middle of the winter? Tell me that. Nobody's talking about it. They've forgotten about it. It's a sign of the entitlement of the Northern Hemisphere. It may be winter there, but it's summer for us, regardless of what it is there. Anyway, having said that, we love to see the expressions of joy, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, and to watch that. And to know that, it's interesting to me, people who get the silver medal, it's interesting to watch them. Some of them are as happy and joyful as they can be. I've got the medal. I'm the second fastest or best or whatever person in the world. And some of them are totally defeated and devastated by the silver medal. It's interesting to me the different perspectives that people have. But when you look at them and the accomplishments, and you see the amount of self-sacrifice and pain that has gone into the road to the Olympics. And often the backstories tell you about what they've gone through, and some of them, all of them have taken, it's been a lot of work and hard work and sacrifice and all of that to get to that point. And some of them have overcome unbelievable odds in getting to that point. So it's wonderful to watch it and to see it. And to recognize that there's pain before gain. That there's sorrow that comes, the sorrow in terms of what you have to give up and do in order to see victory. And in our passage this morning, turn with me to John chapter 16. He talks there about the difficulty that comes before joy. The sacrifice, the loss that comes before joy in their lives. And so let me just follow with me as I read. We're doing 16 down through verse 22. A little while and you will no longer see me. Again in a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing? What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? Why we do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. It's interesting in this passage, verses 16 down through 19, in those four verses, he repeats himself over and over again. Did you see that? it's kind of like he could have condensed all that down to saying it one time and said, you know, there's some difficulty with, but he goes into this extensive talking about the little while and the little while. And it confuses the disciples. So he's been talking about leaving. He's been talking about dying. And there's some confusion there. And he talks at the disciples and he says, a little while I'll be gone. Then a little while I'll be back again. And the disciples are not sure what that means. And he compares it down in verse 17. He says what the problem is. The problem is he's saying, now I'm going and then I'm coming back quickly and soon. And they compare that to verse 5 of that same chapter that we talked about last week. He says, because now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? So he says, they're thinking about that. They're trying to piece together, and it's easy for us because we're looking in hindsight, and we know what happened. But they're trying to piece together. Jesus said he's going to the Father, and he said, when I go to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says, I can't send the Holy Spirit unless I leave. So then Jesus says, but I'm leaving, then I'm coming back. And they're trying to sort out what he means here in that whole process. So they're in a huddle. Some of them, not all of them, some are in a little huddle. He's over there teaching. They're in a little huddle and they're saying, now what does he mean by that? Because he just said he's going to the Father, and they're trying to figure out what is going on. And Jesus perceives that, and he said he knew they wished to question him. He understood what they're going. And the interesting thing is, he says, are you deliberating about this that I said a little while and a little while? They hesitate interrupting his message, is what he's given there. They hesitate interrupting it because they're not sure what's okay to ask and what isn't okay to ask. And they don't seem to know kind of what the bounds are here, what they should be doing. And so he takes four verses to repeat that over and over again in that little bit. The first little while is obviously a reference to the cross. He says, little while and you will not see me. And that happened the next day. We think this is Thursday night. And the death, the Christ crucifixion took place on Friday. So the first little while of him being gone and them not seeing him had to do with him going to the cross. And of course, after the cross, they no longer saw him for that. I mean, he was gone from them. And then he goes on to say it again in a little while, and you will see me. Now, the second one has brought a lot more questions in terms of the understanding of what that means. And there are three major camps on what that means. The first is that the little while refers to the resurrection, in fact, that he died, then he came back at the resurrection, and he was with him for the time, and then he went to see the Father. The second is that he died as the first little while, then a little while was not the resurrection, but the coming of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, because Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is the presence that we have of God in our lives, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're a part of we have him living in our life at that point. And the third is that it's a reference to the second coming. So a little while takes place with the death, and then the next little while has not yet been fulfilled and will be fulfilled when he comes the second time and brings us to be with him in glory. And there are good commentators who vote on different ones. As I look at it, it seems to me that it's a reference to the resurrection, because the two little whiles stand side by side and seem in the context to have the same implications in terms of a very short time span. It's kind of like when you're kids and you get on a trip and the question is, are we there yet? Well, just a little while and we'll be there. Well, the little while for the adult is this much time. Little while for the child seems like it's this much time. That's why when you're kids, when we went across the desert from Arizona to California, we always went at night. And at night, you sleep. The boys slept all night, and it made it a lot easier for the parents. So because, you know, you keep thinking about that a little while. And so it seems to me, when you put the two side by side, that it's a reference to the resurrection, And then after the resurrection, he goes to be with the Father. And then there is the indwelling Spirit and indwelling Christ, because it said that we have Christ in us at that point. So that's the way I understand it. But it's looking at the presence of Christ in our life and the grief that comes because they knew he was leaving them. And that's a big point of the passage here. And he goes into that in verse 20. He highlights that. He says, truly, truly, that is, this is an important statement, is that truly, truly means. This is an important statement. Very importantly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. I want to look at that phrase first, the world will rejoice. When Jesus was put to death on the cross, the world rejoiced at that. They were happy that that happened. Especially the religious leaders. I think even Rome, not Rome because they didn't know that much about, but Pilate and all that. Everybody rejoiced at the death of Jesus Christ. The people had called for his crucifixion. So except for the small band of disciples of the 12, of the 11, and then a little bit of a larger group of followers of Jesus, except for that little huddle in Palestine, everybody else rejoiced in the death of Jesus. For the religious leaders, they saw him as a threat to their religion, a threat to their power that they had over the people, a threat to their financial well-being, and so they had several times plotted to kill him, and his death was actually a result of a plot to kill Jesus. So they rejoiced at the death of Jesus. So when it came to the cross, for them it was a victory. While he was on the cross, remember, they said that, if you come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Would they have? We don't know that because he didn't. But to come down to the cross would have been less of a miracle than the resurrection was. Isn't that right? If he'd come down on the cross, he would have been still alive and revived back to health. But to be dead, buried in a tomb, and then to come back to life is a much greater victory, a much greater miracle. So they promised after a little miracle that they would believe him, but then when they see the massive miracle, they won't believe him. And I'm sure when they knew he was dead and buried and in the tomb, and the tomb was sealed and they had the guards in front of it, they just washed their hands and said, we are happy that's over with. That's a chapter of our life that we don't have to worry about anymore. We're on our way. You don't even have to think about this one. Again, we're done with him. We can go back to life as it was. And from their perspective, he was a troublemaker from the start. So they rejoiced at his death. But then the resurrection took place. And then they had a problem. So then they go to work, and of course they bribed the soldiers to spread the lie that Jesus' disciples had stolen Christ's body. They threatened the disciples not to preach the resurrection. They did whatever they could to silence it, but it would not be silenced. So their rejoicing turned to grieving. Then, of course, through people like Paul, they went out and started to persecute the church and to try to destroy the church through persecution. But for the disciples, he said, you will weep and you will lament and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Weep and lament and grief are similar in terms of just the impression they get. Weeping seems to be more of an outward expression. Lamenting seems to be more, and grieving seems to be more what's going on. But there was a sense of loss from them, of the whole world had caved in. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, if you will. Luke chapter 24. This is the road to Emmaus, and this is happening after their death. before they all knew about the resurrection. And we'll see in here that they've heard words of the resurrection and it happened, but it really hasn't been confirmed in their mind. And we can see the emotion that they're going through as they're going through this. So verse 13, and behold, two of them, two of the disciples, we know who they were, whether they're two of the 11 or whether there's some just other disciples that have been following Jesus, which I assume they were, not two of the 11. Two of them were that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So you see the whole, all of the momentum that had been building as disciples were following Jesus, all the sense of what Jesus was going to accomplish on earth was totally deflated. And they were saying, there was a sadness and a grief, and what are we going to do now sense about them? One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days?" So everybody knew about it. They assumed that everybody knew about it. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and were in the sight of God and all the people." So the building, we have this great picture of who Jesus was. He was a prophet, the Messiah. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. So you go from the expectation there of the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. Everything that they thought God was going to do through Jesus was now dead and gone. And then they said, and this is important, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Our hope was this one that we're following, that Jesus, the Messiah. Our hope was that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel and bring us back to victory and relieve us from the oppression of Rome and bring us into a fresh relationship to bring the Messianic kingdom into place. The commentary Godet writes this about this whole situation. He says, "For us, all is clear. For them, it was mysterious. If Jesus wishes to found the Messianic kingdom, why go away? And if he does not wish it, why return?" So they're confused about the here and then gone, then back again. And then this whole sense of what do they do now that he's been put to death. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as women also and had said, but they did not see him. Put yourself in the shoes of these two disciples. What would you believe? Would you believe this group of women and these two men who went to their tomb and didn't find the body there? Okay, you know, it might have been stolen. Who knows? That's easy to believe. But then to believe the appearance of angels who say that he's alive? Could you believe that if you're in their shoes? They don't know what to believe. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, and all other prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the scriptures concerning himself and all the scriptures. And to show them that indeed he had to die, and then he had to come back to life in order for this to take place. So there's a joy. There's a grief that they're working out of in this whole process. So in verse 20, of back in chapter 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, but you who weep, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. That phrase, your grief will be turned into joy, is significant in that somebody has said it's not a substitution, it's a transformation. It's not like a child who has a toy that is broken and they're grieving over the toy that's broken, and you take that toy away and you give them a new toy and it brings joy. It's the grief, it's not the grief has been replaced by joy, it's been the grief has been turned into joy. And it's talking about the event that is there. Remember, the event was the cross. For them, the cross had been the greatest symbol of shame and defeat that was available to them. And now that same symbol has been turned into the greatest symbol of provision and victory for the believer. We see the cross as a positive thing. Before the death of Christ and the resurrection, you would never see anybody with a necklace with a cross on it. You thought about that? It's like having a guillotine on a necklace hanging on. I mean, if somebody was doing that, you'd say, you're morbid. You have a strange sense of, you know, what you're doing. So the event of the cross was turned from a symbol of grieving, not substituted by something, but transformed into a symbol of hope and forgiveness. To realize that the death of Christ didn't just become a process by which people get better, but it worked to the very forgiveness of sin, because he died on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life. To pay the penalty of all of our sins so we don't have to go and die for our own sins. And that little while is a picture. It's not an easy, okay, you come and go. That little while that he was away included the bearing of our sins and having God turn his back on Christ because he bore the sins of the world. He went through incredible grief because he took our sins to the cross with him. So indeed, it says your grief, your loss, your disappointment will be turned to joy because you understand what the cross was and what it has now become. A great symbol of the work of God in our lives. Then he illustrates it. And this illustration, this picture, has been used several times in Scripture, and we need to keep it in the context here so we don't try to make it what it says in other places. It says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, and when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born in the world. Now, I've seen the pain of childbirth. There's a difference between seeing the pain of childbirth and knowing the pain of childbirth. A lot of you ladies are saying, yes, I can't say I know the pain of childbirth. I've seen it. But he's saying when a lady goes through childbirth and there's the pain that's there, when she thinks back, and I've heard some people, you know, reflect on the pain more than anything else. But you know, the general is when that happens, when a woman looks back on that time, she doesn't focus on the pain, she focuses on the child. And he's saying here, when there's loss in your life, when there's grieving that takes place here, he says, don't, when you look back and you see the result of that joy, then you, the pain begins to go away and the sacrifice begins to go away. Because the joy is so incredible. We see this in Jesus. In Hebrews, it tells us, so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew it was going to be a difficult, the physical part of it was bad enough, but the spiritual part of separation, of bearing our sin and separating from the Father, was incredible. So the picture is your grief will be turned to joy, just like the grief and the pain that a woman feels in childbirth. Once the child comes, it's turned to joy. And you folks have just experienced that with your grandchild. Once the child comes, there's a joy that comes because you hold that child and you forget about the pain. Then it goes on to say, therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you. The important thing there, he says, so I'm going away. I'm going to come back for the resurrection. And he says, and when I come back, and there's a future element to it, I believe, as well. When I come back, he says, your heart will rejoice because you see the cross and the resurrection. And the resurrection was the sign from God that the cross was sufficient. And we have to remember, the cross was not just he died and he took our sins. If he had not come back to life, the cross would not have done anything for us, because it was shown that he just died for his own sins. But because he died and was brought back to life, it showed that God was satisfied with his death on the cross, that it was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And if you're here today and you haven't taken that step in your life of accepting and receiving that death on the cross and the gift of grace that God gives through that, I would encourage you to do that today. But he said, no one will take your joy away from you. We go through difficult times in life. Times when we feel abandoned, times when we feel like we're kind of out there on our own, times when we feel like we can't endure anymore because of what's going on and some of the things that are happening maybe to people that we love and that type of thing. And so their happiness can be destroyed, but he said, the joy that I give is permanent and it cannot be taken from you. And we need to remember that. So for the joy set before him. Are you joyful people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that you give us, that you provide for us. And we're thankful that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin, so that indeed we could experience the joy. And these disciples experienced a grief that we don't know about, because it's easy for us to look back and say, you know, we know the end result. But every day in our lives, we are put before sometimes circumstances that we wonder if we can make it through. Times we're not sure that we'll be able to accomplish things or be able to bear with what is ahead of us in life. But the joy is really a promise, the joy that will not be taken from us. And the presence that you have in us, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you for that promise, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.